Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Our series on Sunday mornings is the gospel as explained in Romans, and this morning's sermon is entitled Why the Gospel is Needed. Now, let's imagine, as we did the other week, receiving, as the people in Rome did, this letter from the great Apostle Paul. And opening it up, let's imagine, just imagination this, a person reading it aloud and people coming round saying, what's it about? What is this letter about? And after just a minute's reading, it's absolutely obvious what it's about. It's about the gospel. Well, how do you know that? Because he mentions the gospel 6 times in the opening passage of his letter. And so it's clearly a letter that's all about the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of the letter. And so you can imagine these people say, this is wonderful. to hear good news. And this good news that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That's exactly what we need. God is righteous. He is pure. If we are to have fellowship with him and live with God, that's what we need. And God is going to give us a righteousness. And so there would be this anticipation. Read a bit more. Let's hear a bit more. And so he goes on and reads, the wrath of God. It's been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Then he reads a bit more. God has given them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies one with another. Then he reads on. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Then they read on that they didn't want to retain the knowledge of God, and so he gave them over to a depraved mind. They're filled with wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. And you can almost see their hearts sinking before them, because the letter had started out so joyously. This is wonderful. It's all about the gospel. And they must have thought, what's Paul doing? That was so uplifting. It was wonderful, good news, all about God and all about him giving us a righteousness. What's Paul doing now? Why is he going on in such depressing tones about wickedness? What is Paul doing? Well, what Paul is doing is he's showing us why the gospel is needed. And he's going to spend nearly a quarter of his letter telling us why the gospel is needed. Because what he's doing is giving us a correct diagnosis of human nature. What human beings are really like. That's what Paul is doing. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at his correct diagnosis. We're going to have a general description of human beings. And then, and we'll need it, trust me, we're going then to have a look at the hope that is in the gospel. But this, I have to warn you, is real X-rated stuff. Okay? So what we're looking at this morning, really, I've got to ask, are you ready for this? Because we need to humble ourselves before God and say, what does Scripture say? What is the diagnosis of the human being? Now, our passage begins with the first phrase, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against godlessness and wickedness. And so we read this little phrase about the wrath of God. Now, the love of God is proven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God, in giving his Son, proves his absolute love for human beings. But very often, what is ignored is the whole character of God and the realization that because God is righteous, he is not indifferent to the thoughts and the intentions and the behavior of human beings. He is not indifferent, and we thank God for that. And because of his righteous nature, then when human beings rebel against him in wickedness, then he responds in his wrath. We'll see something of that wrath in this passage. And we are thankful that God is not only love, but a God of wrath. Because could you possibly imagine the God who made you, the God whom you have to stand before in judgment, could you imagine if he was indifferent to wickedness? Can you imagine a judge in our land that was indifferent to wickedness and to crime? It would be a terrible thing. Thankfully, God is not like that. So his wrath is actually revealed. We can experience this in the world that we are living in, because it is being revealed, what against? Against godlessness and wickedness. Now, godlessness is a word which is self-descriptive. What godlessness is literally life without God. And we shall see in this passage that what human beings do is they pick up the anchor and they cast off And they put the engine on and try and get as far away from God and their responsibility to God as possible. And so godlessness is living a life without reference to God. And so his wrath is being revealed in this world because of the godlessness and then the wickedness, which is the rebellion against the living God. The refusing, as we heard in the children's address with the times of Israel in the time of Gideon, the refusal to listen to God and the refusal to obey. So please, Lord, as we come to your word now, grant to us that submissive humility, not to be the judge and jury of Scripture, but rather to let Scripture simply come to our hearts so that we might be changed. It is not our purpose to change Scripture this morning. It's our purpose to be changed by Scripture. So this wrath of God is against godlessness and wickedness. And still in verse 18, the characteristic of human beings is that they suppress the truth, a truth which is plainly seen. And so this is the observation that Paul makes, writing, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Then he observes that actually we have a situation where the truth is plain and clearly seen. Make note of those two phrases. And the truth that is plain and clearly seen is that the invisible God, although we cannot see him with our eyes, nevertheless, by everything that has been made, we can come to the conclusion that God is, we see something of his divinity, and we see something of his eternal power through what has been made. So what Paul is saying is that there is something that is crystal clear. When we observe this world, this universe that we live in, when we observe everything about us with all our senses, something is plain and clear. This did not happen by accident. But actually, what is clear is that there must be a being who has made this. A being who is not contained within the universe. So he is outside time. He must be eternal. And because of everything that has been made, he must be eternally powerful. Because of all that has been made. And so all our education, all our science, all our maths, all our physics, all our knowledge of art, every observation that the human being can ever make, it is plain. It is clear that God is and that he's eternally powerful. Now, to know more about God, we've got to look at Jesus. To know more about God, we've got to look at Scripture. But every single human being who has eyes to see and ears to hear can observe the reality of God. And so, that's the starting point. And what Paul says here is that there is a deliberate suppressing of the truth. There in verse 18. And verse 20, the conclusion, that actually that means that all human beings are without excuse. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because the present debate about is God real or is it a figment of human imagination, then the present debate seems to take for granted that human beings have the ability to come to a conclusion on that one. We'll put it to the test, okay? We'll analyse, we'll look at things about, and we'll put it to the test. But actually what's never taken into consideration is what Scripture says, that there is a truth that is plain and absolutely evident, which is suppressed. So the problem is not an intellectual problem. It's not a case, as many atheists make out, that, hey, look, we're fair-minded people, we want to be logical, we want to be reasonable, we want to be rational, and so all we're doing is looking at the evidence. And from all my expertise, from all my training, from all my education, I've come to the conclusion that there is not quite enough evidence to say that there is a supreme being who's the maker of all things. And so I reject that because of my rationality and because of the evidence that I have to go on. And I've heard atheists say, if only there was a bit more evidence. I've heard one atheist say, well, I want to say to God, if there is a God and I appear before him, I'll say, why didn't you give us more evidence? And the whole scenario, the whole discussion is based on this rational, human, unbiased assessment of the things about us. Now, we've got another factor now, if we're going to listen to Scripture. And this other factor is, well, actually, it is plain and it is clearly seen that God is and that he is eternally powerful. Now, you may not know other things about him, but those things are plain because of everything that has been made. So the human being is not neutral. We are not actually in a position to righteously and justly assess whether God is or whether he is not, because we suppress the truth. That's a characteristic of the human being. Now, the reason for that is obvious from Scripture. It's because we look to the first sin with Adam and Eve to see this. We don't want to be accountable to God. And so we want to step out of his accountability and we want to do things our way. But we are not to assume that we are neutral, rational, logical human beings who can assess something like that. Because Paul says it is absolutely plain and therefore there is no excuse. Because if a person has come to the conclusion that there is no God, no one who is eternally powerful, it is because there has been a purposeful suppressing of truth. So that's where he begins. And then we get a general description of human beings from verse 21 and onwards. And so Paul goes on to say that although they knew God, Adam and Eve certainly knew God, human beings when they were created knew God, but did not want to retain the knowledge of God. So they ran away from God, and the more they ran, they claimed to be wise. But actually, they were becoming fools. Oh, don't you just love how up-to-date Scripture is? It's just so up-to-date. This is just, if we want to understand what's happening in our world, what's happening with human beings, those who claim to be wise by rejecting God, they actually think they're moving on, don't they? They look at us with a certain sort of pity, really, and sorrow, that we're still, you know, a few millennial back in the old evolutionary process. You know, we'll catch on soon enough, but at the moment, we still have to believe there is a God. And so they, thinking they are wise, claiming to be wise, the scriptural analysis is they became fools and they started worshipping things that were not God. And remember, worship in the scripture, it's not just about building a golden calf or worshipping a thing and having a corner of the house with a shrine where you bow down and worship things made. But worship has a much wider meaning as well through the New Testament, that it's anything that we put before God, anything that we live for. That's what we worship. So they turned from God to worship false gods. And then we have this phrase for the first time, that God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity. Now, this word, God gave them over, it occurs three times through this passage. And what God is saying here is that here is a people who have pulled up anchor, cast off, stuck the engine on, going as far away from God as possible. And so what does God do? He gives them over to the desires that they want to fulfill. That is the wrath of God. It's allowing a person to do things that will bring them harm. And so that's an expression of God's wrath. It's a bit like the prodigal son. It's rather surprising, that story that Jesus tells of that young man who wants to break loose from his father. So he goes to the father and he asks for his inheritance before his father's died. And the surprising thing that his father gives him it. Some fathers might have turned around and said, no, it'll just lead to tears. You're going to get into big bother. You're not old enough to be responsible. You're going to waste it on riotous living. And then he'll come back here without any food and all the rest of it. I know what's going to happen. No, I'm not giving you it. It's only a kindness not to give it to you. The father gave him it. That's what God does with us. Okay, you don't want me. You want something else for fulfillment. He gave them up to their own desires. What desires? Well, sexual impurity. And we have a passage here which speaks about sexual impurity. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. God gave us marriage, one man, one woman, a fulfillment in Jesus' teaching that they will become one and that that is blessed by God. So we have the seventh commandment. But what's happening in observation when Paul assesses is that actually human beings said, no, bit too constraining, okay? We want to break loose from that. We've got our own ideas. Men will go with men. They are. That's a different thing. Women with women. We'll do what we want. Thank you very much. God gave them up to these things because they refuse to listen to what God says. And we have a passage here that if words mean anything at all, it's virtually impossible to think what else could Paul be saying here in this great debate of homosexuality that we have in the church today. If words mean anything at all, we see Paul, it's hard to know how it could be any clearer about shameful lusts where there are natural relations of a man with a woman and unnatural, a man with a man, a woman with a woman. That's in the context of a man with a woman. That's natural. A man with a man, a woman with a woman is unnatural. I'm just going through what the passage here says. And it's very clear that what is being said is that that is actually an evidence of people just casting off from God and doing their own thing. And so it is very clear teaching here, so clear that the only argument against, and there's this massive debate going on, I think this year might be significant, certainly in the Church of England, this massive debate is going on, but it's really not just a question of sexuality. Because the only way you could ever begin to say that homosexuality is really okay in the sight of God is to first of all get rid of the authority of Scripture. It's the only way, because Scripture is so very, very plain. And so I won't say all, but virtually most people who would argue that this is an acceptable lifestyle in the eyes of God are first of all to reject the Lord's worldview and the Lord's view of Scripture. And we can demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ believed Scripture. So to accept the Lordship of Christ is to accept his view on Scripture. Now, all those open up all sorts of areas which we could go into, but for time's sake, we've got to proceed through this passage. And he gave them over, in verse 24, to a depraved mind. And he continues, this depraved mind involved greed, envy, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, and so on. They have a conscience, in verse 32, in the sense that although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, the world that we live in is such that people are interested in what God says through Scripture. We will do our own thing, thank you very much. We will make our own rules. And there is conscience still there, of course, part of the fallen nature. And so there are all sorts of things they have conscience about. But such is their desire to suppress truth that the people who are exalted in our world are the people who run to excess in these things. It's true, isn't it? The great people, I'm not saying every celebrity is running to excess, but these are general terms we're speaking in. But what I am saying is that people who are thought highly of, the people who really are very popular by so many people, are people who really have the bottle to go to excess. And they're congratulated for their excess. And I use the word excess in terms of running against God. So what have we here? We have a description, not of, I want to emphasize this, a few wicked people who are messing things up. We have a description here of human nature, a general description. So it's not saying every single person is guilty of all these things. It's a general description. If you want to describe society, meaning the individuals altogether, this really is a description of human beings. It's not a new description. In the days of Noah, the world was flooded in judgment. In the days of Noah, because God is not indifferent, and it was flooded because the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart of human beings was only evil continually. And you see the mercy of God, that he promised at that time that the world will never be flooded again. That does not mean that human beings will gradually improve. Human beings have remained the same ever since. And so we have Jeremiah describing the heart as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the description of the human heart. Now, we've got choices to make this morning. Because we're human beings. And frankly, we are biased. And frankly, every single one of us has this little saying. Are we really like that? It sounds a bit harsh, does that? And I know I'm not perfect like, but dear, this is bleak stuff. Are we really like that? Well, I'm afraid we're not in a position of neutrality, where we can reasonably and rationally, righteously and justly come to the conclusion. We have a choice to make. We can listen to what God says about us, or we can choose not to listen and say, I don't think that's right, and I'm going to believe something else. Well, what are you going to believe? What is your alternative? What you think's right? What you think's wrong? Well, be careful, because just look at the world we live in. It's not exactly going to plan, is it, as regards human beings really being showered with glory? Be careful, because everything around us shows that the human being is frankly a mess. Lord, give us humility to say, that's a shock, Lord. That's a real shock. It's not just talking about a few people. Not just talking about a few. It's talking about the general population of human beings. That's why chapter 2, verse 1 is included in our study today. It's rather unfortunate that chapter 2 starts where it does. Don't stop reading at the end of chapter 1. Because here is a conclusion that Paul comes to. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. And again, because you and I are resistant to truth and to reality and to an awful diagnosis, then we would say, well, I have made false idols and bowed down to them. But when we look at the definition of what an idol is, we have lived for other things. We have put other things before God. When you say, well, surely, have we practiced such sexual impurity? Well, the seventh commandment says, do not commit adultery. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, anybody who looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. God looks at the heart, looks at the mind. Better be a bit careful before I start tutting about other people who have different practices here. And if you think, well, what other areas are there? Well, look what's mentioned. Greed. Do you know something about that? Desires that God has given you, which frankly you can't control, and so you're filled with greed. Envy. Have you ever looked at somebody else's situation and thought, doesn't seem fair? I'd rather like to be there. Strife. Have you never caused strife because of unkind words? Never caused a person anxiety? Deceit. Have you never told a lie? Malice. Have you never felt hatred against anybody else? Gossips. Have you never, with relish, passed on a fact that you know will do harm? And I say facts because you can pass on things that aren't facts, but even a fact which will do harm, and you've done that with relish? Have you ever slandered anybody? Have you ever been insolent? Have you ever been arrogant? Have you ever been boastful? Have you ever felt heartless, without a sensitivity to the needs of human beings? Well, these are the things. This is the description of the depraved heart. These are the evidences of a depraved heart. So, Paul warns us, just be careful. This passage isn't designed to actually put the spotlight and pinpoint a few people who are doing things and practicing things which really are shameful, but if we could sort them out, then all will be made well. Oh no. We haven't got that luxury. We haven't got any soapboxes to stand on, I'm afraid. So why is Paul making this point? Oh, it started off so promisingly, didn't it? Six times he mentioned the gospel. This good news. And I thought this was about good news. I thought Romans was about good news. Well, this is absolutely essential news. And this is where the hope comes in. Because Paul is insistent. And as I said, about a quarter of his letter, there's more to come, by the way. He's going to talk about the judgment next, just in case we haven't fully grasped the urgency of knowing Jesus and of repentance. And so he spells it out. He says, look, this is the human being. God, give us grace. God, please give us humility to accept what the Lord says about the human being. It's absolutely necessary to accept this. Because if you do not accept this, you will still think that your problem can be sorted out by yourself. But I'm afraid the problem that we have, our rebellion and wickedness against God, is beyond our solving. That's what he's teaching us. Don't you think for a minute that you can sort out the whole problem of your life, that you need a relationship with God, that's what you were made for. God made you for himself. That's the whole purpose of our minds. We can't sort out and just put right a few things here and there, and then we'll be okay because we look morally okay, especially in comparison with everything else that's going on. No. Don't even think like that, Paul says. Let's grasp the diagnosis, what the human being is like. And then let's recognize, if we are going to be saved, and suddenly that word becomes incredibly relevant because we see how far away from the righteousness of God we are, we need to be saved. Not just to use God as perhaps a little bit of enhancement for the spiritual aspect of our life, but we need to be saved. This is a serious situation. And so what Paul is doing is laying down, look, this is the diagnosis, so that you might not rely on self, but that you might know that if you are to be saved, it's God who is going to save you. And if you are going to have a righteousness that's acceptable to God, you must understand this has to be God's righteousness as a gift to you. That's why he mentions it in the very first passage before he spells out, oh, thankful for Romans 1 and verse 17. Because this would be a little bit too desperate without that. But he's already given us this hope. God is revealing in the gospel a righteousness which is a gift from him through faith. There is hope. And so this fills us with reality, with truth. We're not going to con ourselves anymore. We're not going to kid ourselves. We're not going to exalt and puff up and say how great and glorious a human being is. A human being is glorious in the sense that we're made in the image of God. and that we are very special to him. There is a great dignity in being a human being, but don't for one moment imagine that the human being is this glorious figure of justice and righteousness, full of rationality and full of evidence-based conclusions that we can solve our own problems. Paul says, whoa, you've got to grasp this. You've got to grasp how far away from God you are so that you might not try and save yourself. And so that you must absolutely understand that Christ is the only Saviour, the only hope we have. And soon, Christ will be exalted above, far, far above, all that is put here about the awful truth of human beings. And there is hope. When Paul writes to a church, he lists some of these things. And he says, such were some of you. So it's not a case of us in here and those out there, and we can spot all the depravity of human nature and all that's gone wrong with society. This isn't an us and them thing. It's an us humanity thing, that we all need Christ. We all need Christ. But just in the same way that from this list, we wouldn't create an organisation to actually say, well, hang on a minute, I think arrogance has been a bit, it's got a bad name. Let's get a society and say, arrogance is okay. A lot of good things from arrogance. Stick your chest out, chin up, walk through life as if you're the bee's knees. Hey, there's a lot to be said for it. What kind of society would that be? Well, it's about as daft as societies that get together and say, let's get a society together and let's organise ourselves so that we can show that sexual impurity and lewdness and doing things which are described as shameful and doing things which are described as sexual impurity, let's go for it. And let's show the world how great it is. And let's be proud to be breakers of the seventh commandment. And that's how the world behaves. But we don't. Neither do we stand in a box, point at them and say, tut, tut. I know. We say, Lord, we're guilty. Guilty of sin. Guilty of the breaking of the seventh commandment and all the others. Guilty of all the list that you give us which describe what human beings are. Have mercy on us. And show us Christ. And there is salvation in Christ. If we get that, we'll have such an appetite, such a hunger for Christ, to know Christ, to really walk with Christ, to come in repentance and faith and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there is hope, because God saves sinners. But we must know that God does it, and it's only through Christ, and it's only through faith in him. Let's pray together.